morning. Again, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Kenneth Granados. I am the pastoral resident here, and it is a privilege to speak to you this morning. I would also like to say happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there, the young moms, the seasoned moms, anywhere in between. The impact and blessing that mothers have on their families cannot be overlooked. One of my favorite pastors, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "The smile of a mother's face has enticed many into the right path, and the fear of bringing a tear into her eye has called off many a man from evil ways." And so be encouraged this morning to know that your teaching and your influence and prayers can be used by God to draw your family to himself. If you have a copy of God's word, please turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 1 to 16. That's where we'll be today. If you don't have a copy of God's word, you can slip your hand up. Mr. Wayne is coming down with the Bibles, and he'll hand you one. Psalm 119 is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture because of what it teaches us about the necessity of the word of God in the life of the believer. I'm going to give you some quick facts about Psalm 119. It is easily the longest chapter in the entire Bible, made up of 176 verses. Its structure is unique, if you look there in your Bibles, in that it's divided into sections based on the Hebrew language, based on the Hebrew alphabet, which is the language it was originally written in. So the little headings that you see in your Bible, like Aleph or Beit or Himmel, are all Hebrew letters, and that's what each section starts with. Psalm 119 is also filled with some of our favorite Bible verses, right? Such as verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Or verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Or even verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And almost every single verse in Psalm 119 alludes to God's word in some way, shape, or form. Almost every verse includes one of these words: law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, rules, commandments, ways, or word. If the longest chapter in the Bible is consistently reminding us and pointing us back to the word of God, then we must pay attention to it. And there must be something here that the psalmist is wanting us to grasp. And so our focus for today will be verses 1 to 16. And it says this: "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord God, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, and that your name would be magnified above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I spent the past week meditating over this text, I couldn't help but be amazed by the attitude and characteristics of the psalmist, right? If you read through all of Psalm 119 and focus on the characteristics of the psalmist, you'll notice a special posture of humility, a godliness that this psalmist has. And so I think these verses teach us what it means to be a godly person, what it means to be a person of godliness, and that will be our focus for today. A godly person is someone who, through the word, seeks God, is made pure, and treasures him. And so today we're going to be going through these three characteristics of a godly person. So characteristic number one, a godly person seeks after God through the word. A godly person seeks after God through the word. I'm going to reread verses 1-3. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. In these verses, we get a twofold blessing. The psalmist describes a particular person who will be blessed. Blessed is the one whose way is blameless, sound, wholesome, innocent. And that word for blessed can also be translated as happiness or happy. So another way to say this is, oh, how happy are those whose way is innocent. And what makes this the case? Why is their way blameless? It's because they walk in the law of the Lord, right? The pattern of their way of life aligns with the teachings of God found in his word. And the next verse is almost the same thing. Blessed are those who keep God's testimonies. Yet the key here being who seek him with their whole heart, right? Now, this is important as we talk about characteristics of a godly person. What does it mean for a godly person to seek after God? Why does it matter to seek after God in the first place, right? The answer to this is that our hearts, no matter who we are, long for God. We desire God. And that's why we've been created. Okay? Have you ever wondered why you were made? Why you exist? What your purpose in life is? God makes this plain in Isaiah 43:7. The Lord is speaking. He says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So you were made to glorify God. You were made for him and him alone. You were made to worship God. That's why you were made. Every single one of us long for something in our hearts. We desire something. Tim Keller once said that we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. You can try and fill your heart with as much money or power or sex as you can attain, but at the end of the day, they're too small. Only an infinite God can fill the infinite hole in your heart. And a story that reminds me of this longing in our hearts is the conversion story of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, if you don't know who he is, he's probably one of the most important Christian authors of the 20th century. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series and many other amazing books. He was born into a Christian family, but due to the death of his mother at the age of 9, he got shipped off to boarding school. He served in World War I. He saw so many horrific things in his life. He turned away from God and he became an atheist. Nevertheless, through all of this, God was tugging at his heart. He knew that there was something that was wrong. There was a longing. There was a desire in his heart for something, but he couldn't put words to it. And years later, as an adult, a way to fill this longing, he was fascinated by fairy tales, right? Which makes sense because he wrote Narnia. But he was fascinated by fairy tales, and he had a conversation one day with two friends. One of them being J.R.R. Tolkien, who is the author of The Lord of the Rings. Lewis noticed that many different cultures structured their stories in a similar way. There were many stories that he read that had to do with a heroic figure that slayed the dragon and rescued the princess and lived happily ever after. He was drawn to these myths. He was drawn to these stories. There was something about this that was good to him in his heart. And his two friends told him that the reason he was so drawn to this story and the reason why many different cultures have similar stories is because it mimics the one true great story, which is the gospel. And the story being this, that because the first humans, Adam and Eve, were deceived by the serpent Satan, they disobeyed God, right? The good and perfect creator of the universe. Their disobedience meant death, destruction, and slavery to sin and to the serpent, the great dragon. But God, because of his great love and mercy toward his creation, sent down his son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to live a sinless life, die a gruesome and unjust death. And when all was thought to be lost, he gloriously resurrected from the grave, defeating death, sin, and Satan. This is what we believe. Jesus then ascended into heaven and promised that he would one day come back to retrieve his bride, his princess, the church, and to live happily ever after. This is the glorious story of the gospel. And the difference between this story and any fairy tale that you might hear or that exists out there is that this story is true. We have historical accounts of Jesus existing, over 500 people seeing his resurrected body at one time, almost all of his closest followers dying gruesome and painful deaths because what they saw and believed was true. It was true. They got to see it with their eyes. They got to behold Jesus in the flesh. And though we do not get to see Jesus in the flesh, what he has left behind for us is his word. And the purpose of the word is to reveal, right? That's why we read the Bible. We read the Bible because it reveals things to us. And it reveals the most important things in the universe, the most important thing in the universe, namely Jesus Christ, who, as one author said, is the personification of God's revelation. What does that mean? It means it is God in the flesh. This is why in John 1:1, he can say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. Later on in that same chapter, verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Little side note here. Jehovah's Witnesses get this totally wrong. They get this totally wrong. They mistranslate verses like John 1:1 to claim that Jesus was a divine but created being. But a quick Google search will show you that the scholarly consensus disagrees. Jesus is God. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the final revelation to mankind. Jesus is everything that the Old Testament is pointing forward to and everything that the New Testament points back to. That is who Jesus is. And this longing in our hearts, much like C.S. Lewis had, cannot be satisfied by fairy tales or by crystals or by ancient cultural traditions, or anything else that this world can offer. This satisfaction can only come through Jesus, who we can know through his word. Lewis's friends serve as an example to us about what a godly person should do. They do not seek after God by looking within. They do not seek after God by looking at the world. They seek after God by looking at his word. And when we look at the word, when our ways are blameless and we seek him with our whole heart, meaning with our complete being, with our hearts, our minds, then we can declare what the psalmist in verse 6 of our text, I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. And our response to seeing God through his word is verses 7 and 8, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. That can be what you say. That can be your call to him. Characteristic number 2. A godly person is made pure through the word. A godly person is made pure through the word. Verses 9 and 10 of our text. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Jesus is a great example of this in Matthew chapter 4. He gives us an example of what it looks like to fight for purity. So if you don't know, that chapter is titled The Temptation of Christ. And in verse 1, Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And after fasting, Satan comes and says to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And what is Jesus' response? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, that didn't work. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here we see Satan is trying to trip him up by twisting scripture and taking it out of context. But he continues on and he says, he'll command his angels concerning you, right? On their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus again responds in verse 7 and he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally, the devil takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, I will give you all of these if you fall down and worship me. What is Jesus' response here? He says in verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. And him only shall you serve. After this, Satan flees. What does this story teach us? What is Jesus trying to communicate to us? It teaches us that the word of God literally has the power to repel Satan and temptation. The word of God has the power to keep us pure. Are you here this morning? And you're struggling with purity. Perhaps you're addicted to pornography. You're tempted to cheat on your spouse. Maybe what keeps you from purity is unrighteous anger or pride, envy, jealousy. Maybe it's alcohol or drugs. Regardless of what your sin struggles are, there are two things I want to share with you if you're struggling with the guilt and the shame associated with those things. The first thing is that Christ, the word of life, the fountain of life, is willing to wash you clean and accept you with open arms. Right? If you put your faith and trust in him, he takes your shame and your embarrassment, he puts it on himself, he gives you his very own spotless, clean, and pure robes of righteousness. If you put your trust in him, he does not view you as an embarrassment or a failure. He views you as his precious child. And the second thing is if you're struggling, if you're tempted, if you feel Satan whispering in your ear, run to the word. Jesus, when faced with temptation, responded by saying, it is written. Flee to the word in your moments of weakness and it will keep your way pure. It will keep you from wandering. And if you pay, going back to our text, to Psalm 119, if you pay special attention to this psalm, you'll notice that throughout it, the psalmist uses body imagery to illustrate total devotion to God, right? He says that your eyes would be fixed on all his commandments, that your lips would declare his rules, that your hands would be lifted up toward his commandments, and that we would not wander or use our feet to walk away from his commands. And so the godly person keeps his eyes, his lips, his hands, and feet pure. How? By remembering what has been written. By remembering what has been written. Characteristic number three. A godly person treasures the word. A godly person treasures the word. As I hope you have been noticing with all three of these characteristics, they all end with the word, because I want us to see, and I think this is what the psalmist is trying to tell us here, is that the word is the greatest delight that this world has to offer. Again, listen to the heart posture of the psalmist in verses 11 to 16. He says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. In these verses, you can really tell that the psalmist is enamored by the word of God. Verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? And I love that phrase, stored up, because it could also mean to treasure up, right? He has treasured up the word in his heart for the purpose of keeping him from sinning against our glorious God. So I don't know about you guys, but whenever I think about treasure or riches, my mind always goes to pirates, right? As a kid, and even now, I love pirate stories. I love them. Pirates were known for going on great adventures, stealing chests full of gold and precious jewels, and hoarding them up somewhere on an island or off a coast until they needed them again. And so I went online, did a quick little Google search, and I want to share with you just a couple of stories from pirates who lost everything. All right? First story. Captain William Kidd. He was a man who was originally hired to hunt down pirates and later on became a pirate himself. Kind of crazy. He's famously known for burying treasure in Gardner's Island outside of New York City, hoping that his treasure would help him bribe his way out of getting executed. It didn't work. They hung him anyway. And though they used some of his treasure as evidence against him, a lot of his treasure is rumored to be out there still. So that's the first story. The second story, Henry Avery. He was a pirate. Despite robbing over 600,000 British pounds, he lost everything after becoming the world's most wanted man. Legend says that despite being one of the wealthiest pirates in history, he was cheated out of his wealth in Ireland and he died with nothing. The last pirate, Jean Lafitte. Maybe you guys know about him. He was a French pirate. He aided Andrew Jackson during the War of 1812 at the Battle of New Orleans. He was known as the Terror of the Gulf. Legend says he might have buried treasure in the coast of Louisiana by Lake Charles, all the way down to Galveston, Texas. Rumor has it he was killed in 1823, and he was buried at sea. Treasure's still out there. Why do I mention these stories? Right? Why talk about these men that hoarded up these treasures and came to nothing? Well, for two reasons. One, I heard a pastor say once, you can't attach a U-Haul to a hearse. You can spend your whole life hoarding up treasures for yourself, thinking that they will satisfy you, thinking that they will give you something to satiate that hole in your heart, just to find out that you cannot take it with you after you die. And the second reason I bring these up is It's because the difference between treasuring up gold, silver, and precious jewels and treasuring up the Word of God is that the knowledge you learn from the Word is a treasure that you can take with you beyond death. The Word of God should be your greatest delight. It should be your greatest treasure. It may not look as shiny as gold or seem as costly as diamonds, but it is worth all the gold and all the diamonds that this world can offer because it has the power through the Spirit to save your soul. It teaches you about why you were made. It tells you our world. It tells you why our world is so messed up. It reveals to you the solution to all your pains and worries and anxieties, which is Jesus Christ. Right? It gives you hope that whatever difficult situation you might be going through or heartache you're dealing with or sickness that you're suffering through will not last forever. Diamonds and gold can't do that. Diamonds become useless when a loved one dies. Gold loses its value when you're writhing in pain on a hospital bed. Right? Silver is no good when you have to have a hard conversation with someone you deeply care about. But you know what is good in those moments, church? Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or what about Psalm 23? You guys know it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or what about Romans 16:20? I love this verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Last one, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The Word can do something that diamonds and gold and silver can't do to you, and it's give you hope and security. A godly person delights in the whole Word because in it they find the source of all that is true and good and perfect, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He is the comforter of our souls. And this is why the psalmist in verse 14 can say, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." As much as in all gold, in all diamond, and all power in whatever this world can offer. I delight in you more. And that's why he resolves in verses 15 and 16 to meditate on his precepts, to fix his eyes on the way of the Lord, and to delight in his statutes, and to never forget his word. It's incredible. Given these characteristics, these attitudes, these observations of a godly person through this text, I have three takeaways for you. Takeaway number one, meditate on Scripture. Meditate on Scripture. I hope that every single one of you that calls yourself a Christian is reading the Bible daily. I don't know what your quiet times look like, but we should seek to be meditating on the Bible. Now, I didn't say just read. I said meditating, because the temptation is we can read the Bible like a newspaper, glancing through, flipping pages, and forgetting about it, right? We shouldn't give it a quick glance, check it off of our to-do list, and go about our day. If what Psalm 119 says is true, then it is worthy of us slowing down and really think about what we're reading. What is the passage actually saying? What's really in there? A pastor once said, the barrier to seeing the riches of the scriptures is not owing to the fact that more people don't know Greek and Hebrew, but that more people don't have the patience to look, look, look. Do you have that patience? Do you carve out the time to look, look, look at what God is wanting to communicate to you through his word? What needs to change in your life to acquire the patience to sit down, to look, to read, to think, and to meditate on the scriptures? I want you to understand something. God's words are for you. They're for you. I don't want you to think about this as a job. It's for you. It's for your good, for your benefit. God is trying to communicate something to you, and many times we can miss out on the treasures that are in it because we so quickly transition to, I gotta go to the store. Or, this is a TV show I've been really wanting to watch. Let's put it on. Yeah, Bible study can wait, right? Or, you know, whatever the next thing might be. It's a real temptation. I feel it. But I encourage you, today, tomorrow morning, open up to your Bible, either to a Bible reading plan you got, or open up to one of these sections in Psalm 119. Slowly read it. Think about what the word is communicating to you. Understand that it's for you. The second takeaway that I have is to read with a deep reliance on God through prayer. Read with a deep reliance on God through prayer. It isn't enough to simply read the Bible. Atheists read the Bible. Jewish believers, people that believe in Judaism, they read the Bible. Non-Christians read the Bible. They're not affected by it. What makes our Bible reading different? We deeply rely on God through prayer. When you read with a deep reliance on God through prayer, you're reading slowly, you're meditating, you're thinking about it, you're paying attention to what is being said, all the while asking the Lord, show me, help me, reveal the truth of this to me. I want to know what you're trying to say to me. Ask yourself the question, what are you wanting to happen when you read your Bible? Right? The Bible wasn't meant to keep you the same. Right? Just like with Christianity. We welcome anybody who comes in as they are, but they will not stay as they are, right? That's the same with the Bible. We want you to read the Bible as you are, but the Bible has the power through the Spirit to transform you into something else, into the likeness of Christ. So what are you wanting to happen when you read the Bible? Are you wanting to become less angry? Pray, Lord, may the truth of this text help me to be less angry. That's simple, right? Are you wanting to fight for personal holiness? Pray, Lord, use the truth of this text to encourage me to fight for holiness. Brothers and sisters, it's that simple, and we can trust that God is faithful to answer our requests if we seek him with our whole heart. And the last takeaway, if you're an unbeliever in this room, repent and believe. Repent and believe. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, my encouragement to you is to repent and believe. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he will save you from the wrath to come. Open up his word. Meditate on what he has to say in it and trust in his promises. If you don't own a Bible, we have a ton of free Bibles in the lobby. Go take one. And if you're interested in following Jesus, I'm sure somebody next to you would love to help you. And as I conclude, I want you to listen to this short paragraph from an email we got from this missions organization called Open Doors. The email goes like this. In restricted countries where Bibles are in short supply, pastors are often in a quandary as to which of the many spiritually needy he should share these precious books with. Progress in Bible memorization is one method they can use for determining who will receive the available Bibles. One house church group in Vietnam decided to give them to the believers who were most determined to use them. What was the criteria that they used? It was memory work. So they only gave the Bibles to those who flawlessly recited Psalm 119, all 176 verses. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that encouraging? Is this your attitude towards the Word? I can only imagine, as they're studying Psalm 119, as they're diving into the treasures that I found in here, they're excited, they can't wait to dive into the rest of it. And so is this your attitude? Do you love the Word this much? Do you who live in the land of abundance love the Word like these brothers and sisters in Vietnam? I mean, do you seek after God through it? Are you seeking purity through it? Is the Word of God your delight? Is it your treasure? Join me as we pray to become more like this today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your Word. It has power. It has power. It is living and it is active. And we are so grateful, the privilege that we've gotten to hold it in our hands, to read it, to study it, especially when we consider the fact that many brothers and sisters around the world do not own a copy of your Word. Lord, your Word says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, God, I pray that we would treasure your Word, that we would treasure you, that our heart would be in you, that you would transform us here in this room, that we would be a people of the book. So help us now, in Jesus' mighty name, amen.